Somehow, the title of the sermon didn't get into the bulletin. It's nice to have a title. The title of the sermon is a question. Is there a shortage of grace? Or is there a shortage of grace? Depending on your inflection. And I'm hoping I can answer that. My name is Paul Kortenhoven. I'm a member of the church and a retired missionary. Graduate of Kelvin Seminary a few years back. And I want to start with a story about a very wonderful professor that I had, and I don't dare tell you the year, but it was 1969. It's a few years ago. Henry Staub, Professor Henry Staub, one of the I think, classical best professors that ever graced the doors of that place. And during his classes, it didn't really matter what it was, if you had him, he made a point of saying, you never preach theology. And I thought, well, what am I here for? And of course, his answer was, you preach the Word of God. But I got a call from Andrew saying, you know, would you preach in this series of sermons on Hebrews? And Hebrews is probably the most theological book in the New Testament, maybe the whole Bible. So my first inclination was to say, get another guy. No, I don't want to preach theology. But I guess it was the Spirit said to me, say yes. So I said yes and began the research. And I'm grateful for it because I read the book of Hebrews many times and looked it up in all kinds of ways. And I learned quite a bit about Hebrews, which I wouldn't have learned if Andrew hadn't asked me to preach on it, because I wouldn't have read it. So today, Hebrews is going to be taught, not preached. Staub also said, you can teach Hebrews, but you can't preach it. So I'm going to do a sort of a preaching deal here and hope it works out at the end. Maybe we'll get something out of it. And I think we have to know a bit about the author, if you haven't already learned that from previous pastors, Andrew particularly, on this one. But the author was a very educated Jewish church leader. We don't know his name. A lot of people wanted to give Paul credit for this, which is probably wrong, or Apollos, or maybe Barnabas, the missionary. None of that could be proven, but what you could get from the research that I did was the fact that this guy was a PhD. He really knew his stuff. He was an educated Jewish church leader, very educated, and he used classical Greek. It'd be sort of like talking in Elizabethan English or King James English instead of Peterson's The Message. High Greek, educated Greek. So the guy knew what he was talking about. And it was written about 25 to 30 years after Jesus ascended into heaven. And again, we can't figure that out exactly. So his audience was new Jewish Christians. And I think we've got to diverge a little bit here into anthropology. They were from a different culture. They were new Christians. How many here are Christians, are new Christians? Some have become Christians in the last 15 to 20 years. How many have become new Christians? So there are some new Christians here. And then there's old Christians like me, and like maybe Mark. See over there? He's not old, but he's you know. My grandfather's grandfather was Christian. So you know, I've been in the game for my whole life and for two lives before that. So we have two different approaches to Scripture. We come from a culture that's laced with innocence and guilt. You know, good Dutchmen are always guilty. That's the way they feel. Many of you come from a culture that's honor and shame. Honor rather than innocence. Shame rather than guilt. This culture of young Jewish Christians, well, I don't know if they were so young, but new Christians, was an honor-shame culture, not a guilt-innocence culture. And the norms of that culture were still very, very strong in those young Jewish Christians. When you are in another culture, like I was in a culture in West Africa, a couple of them, but mainly the Mandingo Karanko culture for 25, 30 years, there are a number of norms and laws that the Karanko people keep all their lives long. And they've been doing it for 3,000 years, going back to Mansa Musa in the, no, not 3,000, that's a little too many years. Back to about 1100 AD. And these cultural norms and laws make you what you are. They give you an identity. And without keeping them, you are not really considered part of that culture. And if you rebel against those laws, you are shamed. So they put you back in shape. And when the chips are down, if there's bad times going on, you're a new Christian, you don't know exactly how to relate to the troubles that you're causing, that are being caused in your village, or relating to a civil war that happened, you tend to look back to your culture and say, well, what would my grandfather have done here? And he would have probably done something quite different than you think you should do. So you've got to think about that with these Jewish Christians. They were new Christians. They were still looking toward the Old Testament interpretation of Judaism. And they were probably feeling legalistic. Most cultures left to themselves develop their own very clear set of rules and regulations. So the big question for these people, for these new Christians, and for all new Christians, not just in the first century, do we follow Jesus and get rid of our old beliefs, our customs, our rules, our regulations, or do we try to make our new faith fit the old standards? It's a tough question, very tough question. Do we combine the old beliefs, and let me just list a few of the culture that I was in for so many years, witchcraft, charms, individual idols for each home, drink offerings to evil spirits, shamans who had the power to manipulate the spirit world. Do we fit Jesus into that cultural model, or do we have to make a break here? This is that classic law-grace struggle that Paul dealt with in Corinth and particularly with Ephesus and Galatia, Philippi and Rome. Is salvation a gift of grace, or do we have to supplement it with something else? Or is it a combination of both? That's who this Jewish leader was talking to. So that puts it in that context. And I'm looking around and listening on the, I very rarely listen to tele-evangelists, but I did this past couple of weeks, and I found out that many evangelical Christians have a very similar mindset. They're quite legalistic. I sort of got the idea that if I didn't believe what that preacher was saying, I might not make it to heaven. Or that if I didn't do what that particular preacher was telling us to do, I was certainly in danger of hellfire, and if I didn't send a contribution in, I was in big trouble. And then I heard somebody say something that really disturbed me. He said, God doesn't like it when you do something, doesn't like you when you do something bad. God doesn't like you when you do something bad. And then he said, you have to tell that to your children. And I thought, man, this is not making a lot of sense to me. But I think all of us at one time in our lives have looked at God as the great the great bookkeeper in the sky. And he has a ledger for me or for you. And on that, it's got debits and it's got credits. And on the debit side are all the nasty things that I've done and thought. And on the credit side are all the good things. And then come judgment day, you know, I'm hoping that I'm a little higher on the credit side than I am on the debit side. Well, that's not true. But I think that has filtered through our education over our lives as Americans, and certainly it probably has in other cultures. And I think there's at least, just looking at you, there's at least a half a dozen or more cultures sitting here, which is wonderful, by the way. I love it. That mindset was the audience mindset that this author was writing to. So now I want to look for a few minutes at Hebrews 4, chapter 4, verse 4 to 16, 14 to 16. Just going to read that. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who was tempted in every way, just as we are. Yet he did not sin. We have a tendency, I have a tendency as well, to spiritualize Jesus. We make Jesus half God and half man. He's a son of God. He's really God. There are controversies about, councils about this, fights about this, you know, bloodshed over this issue. But half God and half man doesn't really work. If he is our perfect high priest, as Hebrews tells us, as God appointed him to be after the order of that strange name Melchizedek, if he is really 100% human, then he has to have experienced everything that we have experienced as human beings. So I started thinking, well, Jesus was a carpenter. His father was a carpenter. Probably worked with cedar boards from Lebanon. And Jesus more than likely had calluses on his hands, probably some cuts in his arms from slivers, from planing the board smooth to make a table. I'm sure he made a pretty good table, not because he was a son of God necessarily, but because he was a good carpenter. He was a man who grieved at funerals, especially funerals of children. And in Nazareth, in that first century, the infant mortality rate was probably 30 to 40%. That means you can do the math. If you have five children, two are going to die. So Jesus went to a lot of funerals, and he probably cried very, very hard. Maybe a neighbor died, or a cousin, somebody who was unjustly killed in a war in your life. Certainly happened in my life. We grieve. Jesus was 100% human, so he can understand that kind of grieving, that kind of struggle. He had it himself. Jesus had to be tempted by power as well. I don't buy this spiritualization of those, you know, the breads to stone, jump off the top of the temple and bow down and worship me in Luke chapter 4. That's not a real accurate picture of Jesus' temptations. If he was 100% human, he was tempted by lust. He was a teenager. He had hormones. It was there. Tempted by jealousy, perhaps. Maybe his neighbor was a better carpenter, made a better chair. I don't know. But Jesus emptied himself of his divine status and he joined the human race, not just as a spirit. That's a myth. The flesh that he possessed was not evil, and only his spirit good. This is the Jesus who made the once-for-all sacrifice for our sins. He is the high priest talked about in Hebrews. He doesn't have to repeat the sacrifices of the Jewish people every year because he made the sacrifice on the cross once for all. Hebrews 5 tells us that Jesus was appointed by God to be this kind of a high priest, and that the believers didn't have to rely any longer on law-keeping, Mosaic law-keeping, any kind of law-keeping, to gain their salvation. But taking that as a salvation as a free gift is tough. We don't know how to receive gifts. I learned that in depth when I was living in Sierra Leone. Poor people, very poor people, would bring me a chicken or bring our family a chicken so we could cook it and have it. And I, my initial reaction was, no, I don't want this chicken. I'm going to give it back to you. I have means to buy my own chickens. You keep your chicken. But I didn't understand that the people among whom we lived, my friends and neighbors, wanted to give something to us. So it's very, very hard for Christians to accept salvation as a gift. Free. We want to work for it. People have tried to earn it for thousands of years by keeping thousands of laws. They failed. People have tried to earn it by giving huge sums of money to Christian charities. We'll take any money we can get, but that isn't going to get you to heaven. Others have tried to earn it by withdrawal into a community to meditate for the rest of their lives. It would be nice, but it'll fail. Jesus didn't fail. He gave himself as payment for all. So this part of Hebrews has a number of lessons that we can consider as I wind this down. When we're tempted to trust our bank account, as we all are at some time, rather than God, Jesus had that same temptation. He didn't have Lake Michigan Credit Union, but he had a temptation, I'm sure. He overcame it. When we lust, which we all do, Jesus lusted, but he overcame it. He was real. When he wanted to get even with those who did him wrong, and there were plenty who did him wrong, from the Pharisees to the Sadducees to Caiaphas to Pilate, maybe he wanted just a little bit of revenge. Pilate couldn't make the right decision, but he didn't. He overcame it. Jesus overcame it. When we're afraid of death, as we all are, our own death as we get older, or the death of someone we love, Jesus was afraid of death as well. We know that from his prayers in the garden. But he overcame that fear, and he died for us. So the incarnation, Jesus emptying himself of all of his godness and all the privileges that went with it to become like us, meant that he was like us in all things. He became, in a sense, our suffering pastor, our faithful neighbor, our listening ear, before he became our Savior. Jesus shared our joy, he shared our sadness, he shares our fears, because he was completely like us, a human being in flesh, in blood, and soul. And because he felt like us and was tempted like us, and he faced death for us, we know he was the real deal. Because God raised him from the dead, the temptations that he overcame, the ones that we still have, no longer have power over us. He broke the power of evil in all of its forms, and he opened the door to grace. He's now the perfect high priest, the once for all sacrifice that never has to be repeated. So there's no longer a shortage of grace. There never was after Jesus. It's free. Just believe. And for me, one of the classic passages in the New Testament about this is Jesus' encounter with the Samaritan woman at the well. And I'll just read a verse from John 4. The woman said, "I know the Messiah is coming." Messiah means Christ. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. And then Jesus said, "The one you are talking about is speaking to you. I am he. Believe it and live. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.